Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
All right, men. All right, this is chapter 3, Ecclesiastes. Let's pray. Father, take your word and burn it deep in our hearts. Lord, show us yourself. Yeah, Lord, you're just so incredible and so awesome. And yet we only understand just a small part of you. And yet, Lord, you're just awesome. So, Lord, speak to our hearts tonight. And, Lord, show us what you would have us know. And, Lord, draw us closer to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. We're going to have some questions tonight. This could be as a 50 question test at the end to make sure. But anyway, these are the three things that I want you to think about. How do you feel about? You like those questions, don't you? Because now you know you can't be wrong because that's the way you feel. But how do you feel about God being in control of everything? The value of work and profit in life, and can there be justice in the life under the sun? And then I want you to specifically think about what does eternity in your heart mean to you? And so hopefully as Solomon shares this, and as we read Ecclesiastes 3, I love this chapter. I've quoted Ecclesiastes 3:11 several times when I've spoken before about God placing eternity in our hearts. In chapter 3, just kind of a little intro here, the only thing that we've got to remember is this. The only thing that does not change is things change. You know, Oswald Chambers said that. C.S. Lewis said that. God is sovereign. God is in control. How he controls this world is in us is a mystery to us. God has created time. He created seasons and cycles so that man could measure time. God created it, we measure it. Genesis chapter 1 shows us that. And the biological clock that God has placed in us is set by the constants of this physical world. You get up in the morning, you know the sun's going to come up in the east. Unless you go someplace like Iowa, where I didn't know what east was. And it was cloudy, so I couldn't tell. I thought when I was looking east, I was looking west. We need reference points. The biological clock's in us. We can disturb that. Understand that God has given us these physical constants in order for us to set that biological clock. God's control is imposed on his creation. What Solomon is writing about, his experiences in life, what he's seen in life. His reference point is there is a God. God loves me. He has provided for me. But he's trying to make sense out of some of the things that he sees. In chapter 3, there's three parts that I'm going to break it into. God's control of time, that'll be verses 1 through 8. Verses 9 to 15 will be the contentment and satisfaction that God gives us. And 16 to 22 is the justice or the judgment of God. The justice or the judgment of God. These three things, this is broken up into 1 to 8, 9 to 15, and 16 to 22. Tremendous poetry here in this chapter. I think that when I was in high school, it was in my yearbook. When I graduated, it had, you know, time. And it just referenced it. There's a time for. And so it was really interesting. In 1967, they actually believed there was a Bible and that it was okay to quote those things. And things have changed. verses 1 to 8, I'm going to read them, and then I'm going to go back and talk a little bit about each one. So I don't want to destroy the beauty of this poetry here that Solomon has done. Verse 1, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to sow, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak. Verse 8, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, a time of peace. This is a beautiful entry here, but there's a little more. You know, there were some things that Solomon was trying to present here about what he observed under the sun, and we see that refrain over and over again. And you begin to think it's kind of pessimistic at first because vanity, vanity, all is vanity and vexation of the soul. All is vanity. Vanity is meaninglessness. God controls time. The first verse there, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Under heaven, God is determined what these things will be. There is a season. A season is times. We go by seasons. Right now, I'm watching the sun, and on the 22nd or 21st of June, it will be the farthest it's going to go in the northern hemisphere. And then it's going to work its way back. By our reference point, what we think is the sun is moving. The sun is not moving. We're moving. The sun is stationary. Our reference points are important. And the reference points here, it says in verses 2 and 3, it says, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up. This is the beginning and the end. God knows the beginning and the end. A time to be born, a time to die, that is our lifetime. That is the time of our generation, the time we will live. God has assigned that time. He also has the same cycle for plants. We plant, we harvest. We know when the crops are going to be ready. We also, in verse 3, it says to kill, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up. There's activities that we build and we rebuild. We change things. We do different things. Some things are built, and after time they're torn down, something else is built. Activities change. Verse 4 deals with the emotions, private and public. The private emotion is a time to weep and a time to laugh. The public is a time to mourn and a time to dance. Verse 5 are relationships. A time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. It's the beginning and the end and ending. Individual communities, these are the things that change. We gather together communities. You live in one place for a long period of time, and then you pick up and move to another community. You go from one church to a new church. You're building new individual relationships, new communities. The last six, seven, and eight are reflecting, looking back on our lives, looking back on the things that have happened in our lives. A time to gain, a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to throw away. Possessions or ambitions, we have a quest, we have a desire, we want to do something. We begin to either fulfill our ambitions or we turn away from that. Our quest changes for what we want. With time, those things change. It's time to keep or get rid of things. Verse 7, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time for to keep silence, and a time to speak. That actually, the second part there is about talking, communicating. There's time to shut up. There's time to speak. It's important to know that. The last verse is relationships, personal and the national. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war, a time of peace. We do not exist in these extremes. These are the extremes. We exist on a continuum between these extremes. He's making an observation about these times. And human beings exist within these extremes. So as we read them, it's not you're going to do each one of these. Oh, by the way, check that off, check this off. No, it's not that. These are the things that confront man in general, civilizations. This is for over all of time. They've all experienced this. Verses 1 through 8 is God's control of time. It calls us to view the sovereignty of God, to look at His sovereign nature. It's reassuring and it's also sobering. It reassures because God's in control. I find that reassuring, that God is in control, that this is not some haphazard mess. It may be a mess sometimes, but it's not haphazard. God is in control. It's sobering because God's control remains a mystery to us. I cannot understand everything from the beginning to the end. I can't understand it. But God has given me the ability to understand that He is the sovereign God that has done all things. The things that are important are the elements taken completely. As we read these first 8 verses, is to be taken in totality, the overall description of life. It's simply a generalization, a descriptive account of the kind of things that makes up human existence. It can be observed. Human beings in general spend their days in ways described by Solomon. Activities that lie between these poles. So in other words, these are the extremes. So as we read it, it's not saying it's time to go kill some people. It doesn't mean that. All is determined by God. Since that's the case, life has purpose and meaning. God has set the time for everything. It gives us security in the results. The continual movement of life is not meaningless. God's actions are not simply arbitrary. They're appropriate. Not simply confining, but you know what they do? They actually release us. They free us. God's presence frees us. It frees us. It doesn't put us in bondage, and yet I hear people say that. They don't want to serve a God that is arbitrary and capricious. He's anything but that. Okay, verses 9 to 15. This is the God-given task. It may be in your Bible. But this is contentment and satisfaction. We find contentment and satisfaction. I'm going to read 9 to 15. What profit has a worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in His time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Verse 12 says, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is the gift of God. Verse 14, he says again, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which has already been, and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is in the past. We think we're so nuanced. We think we're so nuanced here in the 21st century. We think for some reason, because we have so much technology, we're so much brighter than the generations before us. I remember my father when I was a kid talking about the actors and actresses of the 30s, and he would be talking about them going, whoa, who is he talking about? Well, guess what I'm doing now? I'm talking about the people that were in the 60s and 70s. My daughters are going, who is he talking about? Nobody knows. You remember because it's your segment of time. It's part of your history. But God's is an overlapping history. It's a meta-narrative. He takes it from beginning to end. We come in and we fulfill our little portion in which God has given us of enjoying this world. Those things, verse 15, that which has already been and what is to be has already been. Everything is cyclic. God cycles life. God has cycled life from the very beginning. It intertwines and it cycles, and the patterns that we see are how we tell time has changed. We know there's been 2,000 years, 3,000 years, 4,000 years. We have history that we can look back to. Verse 9, this God-given task. Verse 9 says, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? What profit has the worker from that which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. What is that profit? We have a desire for gain, but it's hard to find. It's hard to hold on to. We have those desires. What is the God-given task? It's been divinely imposed quest for meaning. We want meaning to life. God is the only one that can give us meaning. When Solomon says, under the sun, he's talking about this world the way it is, the realities of it. God says, you won't find it there apart from me. You will not find it. This God-given task that man is occupied with in verse 9 is the divinely imposed quest for meaning. This is what makes us different from animals. This is what takes man to the highest pinnacle of God's creation. Verse 11, I love verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in our hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. We speculate. We got a lot of scientists out there running around trying to tell us how it all started and everything, but they're wrong. All they got to do is read the first chapter of Genesis, second chapter of Genesis, and guess what? They will then know. As it is, they're making a lot of dumb decisions and proclamations. God's disposal of time is beautiful. It's a source of delight. I flew to Iowa this last week to spend time with my granddaughter, watch her graduate. I know I don't look old enough to have a granddaughter graduating from high school, but I did. It was beautiful, the seasons back there. It's so different than Huntington Beach. And then all the weather patterns all the way across delayed my flight. But the thing is, hey, everything's beautiful and it's time. I was reading chapter 3 in the airport. This is what makes us different. This God-given task is what makes us different. It's this eternity in our heart that makes us different than the animals. Eternity in their hearts. Eternity in the heart refers to the capacity for something larger and greater than what we settle for. It's larger and greater than the succession of time that we have no control over. We have no control over time. All we can do is abide by the things that God has put in place. Human beings have a capacity for eternal things, something that transcends the immediate situation. All the other organisms, all animals, cope with the environment. They don't get up and move. They don't make air-conditioned houses. They don't make heaters in houses. They have fur. They migrate. They move. But they do not build things. We humans come along, and God has given us the knowledge, the ability to alter our environment. This does not bring comprehension of God, because I understand His creation, because I look around and I study His creation. It does not make it any easier to comprehend God Himself. He's infinity. He's infinite. I'm finite. I'm finite because I have a beginning and an end. God has no beginning. He has no end. His creation has a beginning and it has an end. One cannot understand the beginning from the end. He has to tell me about it. I'm going to read to you, written by a person that contemplated this eternity in their hearts. God has placed within each of us a consciousness and an awareness of eternity. As a young man, I went through a time of questioning the faith that I had received from my parents. I began to question the existence of God. I wondered if God really existed or if it was all something that man made up. That didn't last long because I found that it was much easier to believe in God than to not believe in God. It's easier. There were way too many ways and questions that weren't unanswerable for me if I concluded there was no God. I looked at the marvels of the human body, the brilliant design of so many of its functions. I looked at the universe and all its vastness. With all this design, there had to be a designer. And if the designer was brilliant enough to make all this, he must have a purpose for all of it. And he certainly must desire to be known by his creation. And what better candidate for divine revelation is there than the Bible? In reading the Bible, I discovered all that is in the Bible synchronizes perfectly with the sense I have within me of eternity and infinity, and of a supreme being who is responsible for all this. God's word confirmed it, what I inherently sensed all along. It just rings true and fits perfectly with what I needed. It led me to a relationship with the God who filled the vacuum that was in my heart. Chuck Smith wrote that. Now, it's amazing, because I felt the same way. The reason I read that to you is because I read that when I was experiencing those things as a young man. I heard him speak on it. And I said, yeah, I'm empty. I'm hurting. God has placed eternity in our hearts. He has placed it there for himself. I know we heard the story about God's created a place. He has created eternity, a sense of eternity in our hearts. It expands our ability past what we see and what we hear around us. Solomon goes on to say in verse 12, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and do good in their lives. Verse 13, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor. It is the gift of God. Do good, there was a better way to translate that. Rather than saying the last part of 12, do good in their lives, it's kind of a nebulous thing. It better is said, practice a happy life. Enjoy good. Provisions and contentment are the gifts of God. God wants us to live. He wants us to enjoy. I came that you might have life and that more abundantly. He didn't say, I want you to sacrifice. You got to go do this. You have to have penance. You have to beat yourself, destroy yourself. You have to neglect your whatever. It says, nothing is denied you. But not all things are beneficial. There's nothing forbidden unto you, but not all things are beneficial. Verse 14, once again, Solomon says, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it, that men should fear before him. Verse 15, that which has already been and what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. The accounting will be done. God will require an accounting. Security is not found in the earthly realm itself. God's action exhibits permanence and effectiveness. This is what leads to not fear of God, but awe of God in God and God's ways. Chapter 12, the last verse 13 of Ecclesiastes. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God, keep his commands. All right, 16 to 22, the judgment of God. Verse 16, moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. This is an observation by Solomon. In the place of judgment or justice was wickedness. In the place of righteousness was wickedness, iniquity. This is man's condition. We are fallen. This is what he sees. It's not represent. This is not what God wants us to do, but it's what humans do. So Solomon says in 17, he says, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, 18, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, and they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely, they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals, for all is vanity, all is meaningless. All go to one place. All are from the dust and return to the dust. Verse 21, who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? Verse 22, so I perceived that nothing is better than a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him. Verse 16, moreover, I saw under the sun, that's under on the earth, in the place of justice, wickedness was there. In the place of righteousness, wickedness was there. If God is in control, then how do we read verses 1 through 15? If God is the controller, 1 through 15 suggests that one is led naturally to think about the injustices of the world. That's naturally what you would see. You would see the injustices. Without God, there is no justice. Without God, there is no justice. Verse 17 says, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose or desire and for every work. For Solomon, injustices are considered in the light of future divine event or period of judgment. He views it in terms of future judgment. All people will be involved. This judgment will assess the inner purposes and the deeds. God will examine the heart of man. Verse 18 says, I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see and that they themselves are like animals, that they will see that they are like animals. God wants to see us to see without him, we are just like the animals. Animals and humans are alike in the fact they will both die. The curse was on all of creation. God's toleration for injustice has a purpose. It is to show people that they are like animals. The presence of injustice in the world, verse 16, along with the fact that humanity's mortality, verse 19, places humans at the level of beast without God. Without God, we're at the level of animals. We need to turn to God in order to find the meaning and purpose in life. You will never find it anywhere else apart from God. Verse 19, for what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals, for all is vanity, emptiness. We're to live life, not in hope of gaining some advantage over other people or over the creation. We share the same components and the same breath. And we should simply, for its own sake, enjoy this. Enjoy what God has created. Finding joy in it and receiving that joy. That is the reward that living brings us. Verse 20, all go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Verse 21, who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? Solomon was not dealing with the condition of the soul after death here. He was not privy to what was going to happen. At that time, the relationship with God was the law. Verse 22, so I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage or his portion or lot in life. Rejoice in his own works. Given the nature of the reality that we exist in under the sun, how should people live? There is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, or better, way of saying it, to find joy in what he does. God wants us to find joy in what we do. Observations made under the sun, they don't reveal whether the human spirit will survive death. This life after death was reserved for the New Testament. We wouldn't find it until Jesus Christ was revealed as a suffering Savior. Solomon, referred to as the preacher, message on eternity is not informed by the richness of the gospels of redemption in Jesus Christ, which fully unfolded in the pages of the New Testament. We have that. It unfolds in the New Testament. The Old Testament informs us of what's coming. The New Testament is the fulfillment of all the things the Old Testament prophesied of. The preacher does not understand, Solomon does not understand the end in itself. Work is meaningless without being in a relationship with God. We should see, we should receive these things as a gift of God. The opportunity to work, have enduring worth. In conclusion, I'm going to refer back to chapter 2. Chapter 2, 22 to 25. What do people get for all the toil and the anxious striving which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. Verse 24, a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink, find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? Nothing you do will be fulfilling without God's presence. Without the Spirit of God's presence, nothing. So what we have here is we have God's meta-narrative. He's given it to us through the Word of God. We have the meta-narrative of the existence of everything we know. We have our personal narratives. We get to carry out our little piece of this overarching story that God has written that we're involved in. How do we interpret what we see and hear? How do we interpret this? Give you a little experiment, illustration here. They did a frog experiment. They took this frog into the lab, set him down, sitting there with their clipboards, charting everything. And they said to the frog, jump. And the frog jumps. They took the frog, amputated one of the legs, put it back down again. Of course, they cauterized it. They put him back down again. And they said to the frog, jump, frog. Frog jumps. Corded it, picked the frog up, cut another leg off. Put it down. Said, jump, frog. The frog jumps. Picks it up, cuts off the third leg. Puts it down, says, jump, frog. Frog jumps. They took the frog, they cut the fourth leg off. They put the frog on the counter and said, jump, frog. And with the frog, when they finished, they said, jump, frog. Frog didn't move. Conclusion, frog with no legs cannot hear. Let's pray. Father, we're your servants. We love you. Lord, we know you love us because you loved us before, yet while we were still sinners, you loved us. And so, Lord, we give our hearts to you and we say, Lord, burn your word deep in our hearts that we might understand more about you. God, you're so good, so kind, so merciful, so patient with us. Lord, we thank you and praise you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins.